Now, Goldilocks did not know that they were kind bears, and she was very frightened. She screamed, jumped out of bed, ran to the open window, and quickly climbed out. Then she ran home to her mother as fast as she possibly could. As for the bears, they put things to rights, and since Goldilocks never came again, they all lived happily ever after. Aww. Let's hear it for the bears. Aww. Actually, a whole load of animals in France, apparently, not just bears, are now living happily ever after, thanks to a present-day Goldilocks. Did you hear a few months ago about how Brigitte Bardot was selling off her prize possessions, her jewels and her costumes, in order to raise money to set up a charity for animal welfare? And when she was asked why, she replied that she'd given her youth and her beauty to men, and now she was going to give her age and her wealth, which she described as the better part of herself, to animals. It just struck me that the phrase, it's a dog's life, suddenly takes on a whole new meaning, doesn't it? Anyway, tonight I want to talk about heaven, which you could say, I suppose, is the ultimate in living happily ever after. And what I want to ask is whether heaven is a fairy tale ending for everybody. You may have seen the recent BBC programme that occupied the Sunday night religious slot on BBC One, entitled When I Get to Heaven. And in this programme, various celebrities would sit around discussing their life and saying what they thought would happen at the end of it. And it always struck me as a very presumptuous title. I mean, presumptuous not only on the part of the Beeb, but also the celebrities. And it assumes a lot, doesn't it, when I get to heaven. Anyway, I want to start at least one step back from that with another question tonight, which is, how can I get myself into heaven? Which, interestingly enough, is the question that the guy at the beginning of the passage we looked at tonight, we had read tonight, the passage we're going to spend our time looking at, that's the question that the guy who came to Jesus asked in Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. So perhaps you'd like to turn back to that. It's page 44, Mark chapter 10, verse 17. And a man runs up to Jesus and he says, how can I get eternal life? As a matter of interest, you'll see that later on in the passage, that phrase changes. You'll see that in verse 23, Jesus is talking about entering the kingdom of God. It's obvious that he's talking about the same thing. He's just given it a different label. And a bit further on, in verse 26, the disciples are talked about being saved. They all mean the same thing, eternal life, entering the kingdom, being saved, being a Christian, making it to heaven. It makes no difference which title you prefer tonight, because we're going to be thinking about how to do it. It's a methodology talk. How do you get yourself into heaven? Or to be more exact, and to use Rowan Atkinson speak, as in not the 9 o'clock news, this passage gives us a lot of not answers to our question. How do I get myself into heaven? Well, let me put the question another way. Suppose you were to die tonight. A pleasant thought, isn't it? Suppose you were to die tonight and you were to stand before God and he were to say, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Well, we're going to see three possible answers to that question from the passage. Maybe you'd say one of these three answers to how can I get myself into heaven? Three wrong answers, and here's the first. Verses 18 to 22. Be nice. Jesus immediately sets the guy a test in verse 19. How do you match up to the Ten Commandments? I mean, have you got a criminal record? If you're a mass murderer or a terrorist, we could save ourselves a lot of time here. And the guy gives the classic man on the street answer, doesn't he? Oh, I've never really done anything wrong. No, I've never murdered anybody, never stolen anything. I've not been unfaithful to my wife. I mean, basically, I'm just a sort of really nice guy. We all are, aren't we? Really nice guys, basically. About 6 months ago, a neighbour of mine died. We live in the East End, and she's a typical East Ender, a lovely lady. She's the kind of person who came out to her front gate on New Year's Eve at midnight with a glass of wine to toast all the other people in the street. She wasn't a Christian 4 days before she died, and I don't think she became one in those last 4 days. But the vicar was certainly right when, at the funeral service, he described her as a real do-gooder. She certainly was that. Anyway, at the service, the vicar chose as his text for his sermon, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And he said, "My words of comfort to you all now as you sit here mourning is that Ada is with Jesus now." I was glad that the other neighbours who we'd gone to the funeral with, who aren't Christians, saw through that straight away. That kind of pie in the sky when you die made them as angry as it did me. Because Jesus is quite clear here, isn't it, that that kind of keep your nose clean sort of theology won't actually get me into heaven. See, verse 21 is very clear, isn't it? The guy lacked something. And verse 18 is the clue as to what it is that he lacked. See verse 18, "Why do you call me good? Nobody's good but God alone." Only God is good, and by only, Jesus meant him alone, nobody else. In other words, we are not good enough to match up to his standards. The Bible says that the best that I can do, all of my righteousness, is like filthy rags alongside his purity. It's like one of those washing powder adverts. You know, the most presentable that we can make ourselves by pointing all to all our best bits, all our being nice bits. Those all look stained and spoilt alongside his purity. Nobody's good enough. All that you or I could do wouldn't be enough. Take an example, says Jesus in verse 21. Let's start with the first commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Do you keep that commandment? Do you love God single-mindedly above anything else? Would you give everything up to follow him, to do what he wants? Would you give everything else up for him? Or take the summary of the second commandment, Jesus says in verse 21. Love your neighbour as yourself. Would you do that? Give up everything you've got to the people who haven't got it. Would you lavish on your neighbour all that you've indulged yourself in? Give away your money, says Jesus, and come and follow me. You see, you don't really love God with all of you, do you? Says Jesus to the man. You don't really love your neighbour either, do you? Love for God and for others there was, maybe, but at second or third priority. It's like the attitude of the founder of the McDonald's hamburgers chain, old Ronald himself. He said, "I speak of faith in McDonald's as if it were a religion. I believe in God, family and McDonald's. And in that office, the order is reversed." See, even at the most basic level, with a test question like verse 21, we all must admit, mustn't we, that we fail to keep the commandments. We fail to live up to God's standards, to the perfect goodness that Jesus is describing in verse 18. See, Jesus isn't saying in verse 19, if you'd kept all the commandments, then that would get you into heaven. What he's saying is that when we try to keep those commandments, when we try to live up to God's standards, that's when we're aware of just what sinners we are, because we fail. That's actually the purpose of the commandments. Keep a finger in Mark and turn over to Romans chapter 3. It's page 144. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God." So the first thing the law does is that it shuts our mouth. We've got nothing to say. Why have we got nothing to say? Verse 20. "No human being will be justified in his sight, in God's sight, by works of the law, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." The law sets the line which we fail beneath. When we come to the law, we see that we fail it. It tells us that we're a sinner, that we fail to live up to that standard. You see, if the pass mark's 50, then it doesn't matter, does it, whether you're an Ada with a score of 42 or whether you're an IRA terrorist with a score of, say, 11. You've both failed, haven't you? Failed to reach the pass mark. Nobody's good, says Jesus, verse 18. Nobody's good enough for God. Nobody reached that standard. So in verse 22, the man's mouth is shut, just like the passage in Romans said it would be. So he hasn't got a leg to stand on, has he, before a God this good? No wonder he goes away sorrowful. No wonder he goes away ashamed. That's the first wrong answer then to our question. How can I get myself into heaven? Be nice. First wrong answer. Second wrong answer, be rich. See, at least that's what the disciples thought. If you were rich, then you'd got your place in heaven already, they thought. Of course, it's very topical this week, isn't it, to talk about being rich after the Evening Standard's revelations on Tuesday. You know, about the merchant banker, Mr. Christopher Heath, who apparently is Britain's highest paid director. And according to the Evening Standard, Mr. Heath's £2,512,595 per year means that he earns as much in one day, over £6,880, as many bank clerical workers collect each year. Here's the really depressing bit. He's in his mid-30s. It would seem, wouldn't it, that the man in Mark 10, even if not on 2.5 million, was fairly wealthy, according to verse 22. And for Jews in those days, to be rich, to have prosperity, were symbols of God's approval. The goodies themselves, the money that you got, showed that God approved of you. And that explains why the disciples were amazed in verse 24. After Jesus says in verse 23 that it's difficult for rich people to get into heaven. And when he says in verse 25 that it's actually impossible for rich people to get into heaven, no wonder they say in verse 26, no wonder in verse 26 they're exceedingly astonished. You see, here was Jesus saying that the man whom everybody thought God approved of, those very people, it would be impossible for them to get into heaven. And the disciples saying, well, if he couldn't make it, then who on earth could? No wonder they ask in verse 26, who then can be saved? At first, this sounds strange to our ideas, doesn't it? You know, that if you're rich, then that means that God approves of you. But actually, what your average Jew in the street believed is not very different from the sort of health and wealth gospel, which is current in the States and no doubt will be common here in the future. In fact, an article I was reading only recently in a leading British magazine told me that exactly that, that God wants me to prosper. God wants us to prosper mentally, emotionally and spiritually. He also wants us to prosper materially. God sees poverty as a tragedy, not a virtue. If you've chosen poverty as your way of life, you are denying what God wants to give you. The line is basically that God promises no sickness, no poverty, no need for Christians. And not surprisingly, this doctrine grew up in the West and not in the Third World. But perhaps you're more familiar with this wrong teaching in its negative form. You must have heard people who've said things similar to this, or maybe you yourself have thought things like this. I'm not married. It must be that God doesn't love me. Or, we can't have children. We must have displeased God in some way. I know these are very sensitive issues, singleness, childlessness. It's very easy for me, isn't it, standing up here, happily married with four children, to talk about those. But bear with me. Here's another one. My father's dying of cancer. I must have done something to displease God. Why has God let this happen to us? We're a Christian family. And so on. It's exactly the same attitude that Jesus is speaking against here. It's an assumption of reward. See, our whole upbringing teaches us, doesn't it, that good people get rewarded with goodies. Bad people get rewarded with punishment. You know, if you eat up your greens, then you can have your pudding. If you get ready for bed now, you can stay up an extra half an hour. If you're never late for work, you're more likely to get promotion. I'm not saying that any of this is wrong, only that it leads us to think, doesn't it, that if we're good enough, then we'll be rewarded with goodies. And we bring that assumption to God. We think that if we do A, B, C, then God's going to reward us. If we're rich, as this man, then we must have pleased God. And if, on the other hand, there's something agonizingly unhappy in our lives, or even if just it seems like God doesn't answer our prayers, then it must be, we feel, because God isn't pleased with us. Don't you recognize that attitude? Isn't that the first thought that comes into your mind? You know, why does God let this happen to me? Isn't that always the first question when things go wrong? And if we want to get to heaven, to go back to our first question, then we've got to earn our way there, we think. And money, of course, is only a symbol in all this. We want to buy our way into heaven, not with money, but we want to earn our way there. And we presume, because of all our training through childhood and onwards, we think that we can get our way into heaven by trying hard. And to the rich of his day, Jesus says, you've got a false security if you think you're okay with God because you're rich. And to us today, Jesus says, you have a false security because I'll never please God so much that he'll have to let me into heaven. The thinking that says I can get into heaven that way, is exactly what Martin Luther attacked in Tetzel's indulgence sales. That way, grace is priced out of the market. That's why Jesus is so categorical in verse 27. Man cannot get himself into heaven. He makes it clear in verse 24 that he's not just talking about rich people. See, in 23 it's how hard it is for rich people to enter the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. Verse 24, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God, not just for rich people, for everybody, anybody. There's nothing that I can do that's so fantastic that I'm going to twist God's arm behind his back so that he'll have to let me into heaven. We can't do it. It's impossible. As impossible as a camel going through a needle. As impossible as the Conservative Party conference ending with a singing of the red flag. Two ways then that won't get me into heaven. Be nice or be rich or try to earn my way in. Here's the third. Be religious. Verses 28 to 31. Do you remember what Jesus had said to the rich man in verse 21? Leave everything behind and follow me. But the guy valued wealth more than eternal life. Now Peter picks Jesus up on what he'd said and points out that the disciples had done exactly what Jesus required. Verse 28. We have left everything. We have followed you. Peter's saying, look, you told him to give up everything and follow you and he'd get to heaven. Well, we've done that, so we'll get to heaven, won't we? And ever since verse 28, people have come and gone saying that going without things, being a real ascetic, being religious, is going to get them into heaven. Like the couple of guys around the turn of the 4th century into the 5th century, called Simeon the Stylite and Daniel, who spent their lives sitting on the top of columns. Daniel stayed on his for 33 years outside Constantinople, so that he could avoid contamination from the world. It's like musicians throughout the history of the church who've placed too high an emphasis on music per se, as if music is what Christianity is really about. They point to what they do, things like the number of psalms they've pointed or the excellence of the organ playing, as if that kind of being religious is going to affect the way that God thinks about them. Like many Christians today, you regard things like having quiet times or going to the church prayer meeting or sacrificing pleasures and so on, just as Peter does in verse 28. We've done those things, so we'll be acceptable to God now, won't we? We've done that, so we're going to get to heaven, aren't we? To which the answer is yes or no. See, verse 29 to 30 seems to say yes. Jesus says you're going to get back 100 times more than you give, which actually seems to promise prosperity, doesn't it? Apart from those two words, with persecutions. It's prosperity with persecutions, good and bad, roses and thorns. It's not promises like the BP share prospectus, you know, double your money in a day, a week, a month, a year, whatever it is. There's realism, isn't there? Yes, on the one hand, following Jesus involves sacrifice. See, look at what Jesus goes on to say it's going to cost him. Verses 32, 33, 34. Verse 34, they're going to mock Jesus, spit upon him and scourge him and kill him. See, if anybody's got the right to say verse 21, give everything up and follow me, it's the guy who actually does give up everything. But on the other hand, yes, following Jesus means sacrifice, but on the other hand, you won't lose out, says verse 30. Ask any older Christian whether they've gained or lost by being a Christian. In my experience, they always say they've gained. For one thing, they've gained a new family in the church, which is at least 100 times larger than their own. So it's realism for now, in 29 and 30. And it seems to be, doesn't it, heaven in the age to come. Look at the end of verse 30. In the age to come, eternal life, says Jesus. Or is it? Will my being religious, giving up things, asceticism, will that guarantee me heaven? Verse 31 is the twist, isn't it? Seems to say, when we get to heaven, there are going to be surprises. Some people who you'd expect to be there, who are at the front of the queue, end up on the outside. Some who never had a hope, you'd think, the really unexpected ones, end up being brought to the front. It's like the lovely story I heard of the bishop who had three sons. And one early morning, the bishop stood with his back to a roaring fire as his oldest son, who was a vicar, came down to breakfast. I had a dream last night, Dad, about heaven. Oh, what was it like, son? Just like home. Oh, that's nice, son. Come and stand here, next to me, in front of the fire. The second son, also a vicar, came down and a similar conversation transpired. I had a dream last night, Dad, about heaven. Oh, what was it like, son? Just like home. Oh, come and stand this side of me, son, in front of the fire. And then the third son appeared. I had a dream last night, Dad, about hell. Oh, what was it like, son? Just like home. So many bishops and vicars, you couldn't get near the fire. There's going to be many surprises. Lots of worthy people who you think ought to be in heaven. The really nice people. The people who've earned their place there. The very religious. And yet there, the first, presumably, the people you'd put at the front of the queue, the first of verse 31, who end up last. See, Judas could have said verse 28, couldn't he? But it didn't get him into heaven. It's a pretty comprehensive list, isn't it, of how I don't get into heaven. It's got to be comprehensive because Jesus wants his conclusion clear. There is no way that I can get myself into heaven. Remember our starting question? How can I get myself into heaven? Verse 27 is categorical. Impossible. It's impossible for me to get myself into heaven. Because it's impossible for man to make it up to the God of verse 18. Now, if you're a Christian, this is all pretty familiar stuff, isn't it? But though we may know it, we often don't live as if we believed it. We still think we need to do our bit to get ourselves there. We need to be nicer. We need to change some bit in ourselves so that God will like us. We need to become a bit more religious. And Jesus is quite clear. It won't make the slightest bit of difference. Well, it might make me feel a bit better, but it isn't going to get me to heaven. See, any attempt to pull myself up to heaven by my own shoelaces will only end in broken shoelaces. And if, on the other hand, you're not a Christian, maybe you're a bit surprised. Perhaps you'd always thought that Christianity was about being nice, about being religious, so that your good points would kind of counterbalance your bad points, and God would overlook the bad bits and let you in. But the whole context of this passage in Mark, the bits that come before and the bits that come after, is a contrast between man and God. That's what's going on in Mark at this point. And verse 27 is a summary statement of that. What man cannot do, which is get himself into heaven, God can do. And so finally, a quick conclusion. How can I really get into heaven? And this really is going to be a quick conclusion. If you want to know more, talk to the person who brought you. Or come and talk to me afterwards. Or, even better still, come over the next 3 weeks. Bring a friend to those two special services in a fortnight's time and hear more. But for now, look back to verses 14 and 15. How can I really get into heaven? Verse 14. Let the children come to me, says Jesus. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. One thing my children really know about is what to do with a present. Our baby's got a fantastic t-shirt for this Christmas. It says, this is my first Christmas, please give generously. If you give my children a present, they'll unwrap it, play with it, enjoy it. If you're lucky, they'll say thank you. But they don't ask questions like, how much did it cost, or where did you buy it, or let me do something for you so that I'm worth the present. They just get on with it. That's what verse 15 means. God offers as a free gift, a present if you like, the offer of eternal life, of a place in heaven. God's saying, look, I'll forgive you your failure to live up to my standards. You don't have to impress me before I love you. You don't need to become a monk to make me think that you're committed. My love has no strings attached, no conditions, no small print. I offer you heaven because I love you. Why do I love you? I love you because I love you. That's why I love you. You can't believe it. You keep trying to prove to me that you're worthy of me. That's not going to make any difference. I'm still going to love you. It's like, look, it's like this fiver. Here you are. Take it. Who would like this fiver? Come and get it. I'm offering it to you as a present. Now you see, of course, unless one of you becomes like one of my children and actually comes up here and grabs it, it ain't yours, is it? It's not mine, it's all right. But it's in the very nature of growing up that we become suspicious. We adults always suspect a trap. There must be a catch. What do I have to do? What's it going to cost me to get that fiver? A friend of mine was telling me this week about her father who'd been left a lot of money. And he really suffered all through his life from tremendous feelings of guilt because he hadn't earned this money that he'd inherited. And so he works terribly hard, incredibly long hours, to kind of relieve his own guilt. That's exactly it, isn't it? We feel that we've got to earn God's love. But I've got to accept that there is nothing that I can do to get myself into heaven. If I want to be there, I've got to be childish enough to accept the free gift, the free offer of a place there. That's not to play down the changes that a person makes when they become a Christian. See, verse 21 isn't a soft option, is it? But none of verse 21 is going to earn me a place in heaven. As William Temple said, the only thing that we contribute to our redemption is the sins from which we're redeemed. Don't be like the rich man. See, Jesus says, be like a child. Receive what God offers to you. Unless you receive the kingdom of God, you cannot enter it. Here it is. Take it. And the rich man immediately says, yes, but what do I have to do? It's meant to be incredibly ironic, these two things right next to each other. Here's Jesus saying, here's the free gift, take it. How much does it cost? It's a free gift. Oh, I'll try and lead a good life then. I'll try to please you. I'll be very religious. I'm willing to pay. I'll do my bit. And Jesus merely says, you can't do anything. With man, it's impossible. But with God, even the most unlikely person can be in heaven. The first will be last, and the last first. Listen to this radio play. There's nothing to watch, just sit and listen. With God, even the most unlikely person can be in heaven.
Gosh, Commander, who do you think it's going to be? Maybe a Roman emperor, or a king, or a famous poet?
Possibly. It's certainly going to be somebody mighty special.
Just think, the first person to arrive in paradise after the gates have been thrown open. What a privilege!
Stand to attention, flying officer. Here he comes.
He weren't joking neither.
Sorry, sir.
I says, he weren't joking about his kingdom and that.
I beg your pardon?
Well, this is paradise, isn't it, Gov?
Yes.
Terrific, eh?
We like it, sir.
Like it? Do us a favour. This is fantastic. Here, look at them trees towering like 1,000 feet high, with every leaf shimmering like a gold bar and all that stuff.
I can't find any record in my files. Do you have any credentials, sir?
What?
Papers. Identification. A certificate of approval.
Oh, well, I've got a copy of my death warrant. Any good?
I think there's been some mistake.
What my colleague means is, what have you done in your life that might entitle you to entrance?
Done? What, you mean done in?
I'm sorry?
Done in? I mean, I've done in a few people, worked them over, done a bit of blag, you know, good few earners, robberies with violence, GBH, yeah. I've certainly been around in my time, but never seen no place like this.
Who is responsible for checking in the newcomers at the gate? Aren't you supposed to be on duty, flying officer?
With respect, Commander, my duty is next millennium.
Well, even though technically the doors are now wide open, there's still got to be somebody doing a spot of eternal vigilance. Now we've got a gatecrasher at the banquet.
Yeah, look at them flowers like diamonds. I'll tell you, if I'd known about this place and seen all this gear, I wouldn't have bothered with that job on Pontius Pilate's country residence. And yet, funny, innit? All them lovely things and that, and I ain't put one in me pocket. I ask you, here, who'd have thought Ron the Con would ever change? It's a laugh, innit?
What did you say your name was?
Ron the Con. Get it? You know, Tony the Phony, Bill the Kill.
Did you say Bill the Kill?
Yeah. Told you, I done me fair share. Well, then I got pulled in. I got lumbered, didn't I? Well, I asked you. I didn't know it was Pontius's joint, did I? Of course, it were crawling with Roman filth, weren't it? The old flipping Ninth Legion, no less. So I got me collar felt.
You had what?
Are you deaf or something? I was sussed, weren't I? With the bung in me hand, the jewels and that. With me dagger still fresh from the job, dripping me blood all over the shop.
You mean you killed somebody with your dagger?
Yeah. Of course, I wouldn't do that now. Hey, what's that with you lot?
I'm sorry, there's been a dreadful administrative error.
But just suppose, Commander...
Suppose what?
Well, that we have made a dreadful error.
Impossible! Angels don't make errors.
With respect, Commander, Lucifer made a pretty big one.
Now look here! Are you saying that...
I'm just saying that, well, there are some things which even angels don't understand yet, and maybe it's possible.
You're not trying to tell me that all those trumpets and hallelujahs and splendid apparel and gallivanting around rejoicing and banqueting all over the place are for the benefit of a common criminal? It's outrageous. It's back to front. I'm sorry, I can't believe this. I shall have to go to the top and get official verification.
But, Commander, don't leave me by myself. He might be dangerous. Still here, are we?
Yeah, I thought I'd have a look round.
Ah, oh, jolly good, yes. Nice. Might I ask who sent you?
Well, funny you should ask that. I don't know his name, actually. I think it was something beginning with... Yeah, something beginning with a J. He were on the cross next to me.
You mean the Lamb of God? The Holy One? The Prince of Peace?
No. No, not on any of those. It was Jesus. That's it, Jesus. Yeah, that was his name. There we were, both dying. Only me for my crimes and that court addict got my desserts. But him, what had he done? Nothing. I could see that, couldn't I? Do us a favour. I thought, what's a poor Charlie like that wind up on death row for? Then I knew. He were no ordinary geezer. There was something about him. Different he were, talking about his kingdom, mumbling, people weeping, holding on to his feet, and him talking about coming into his kingdom. I says, here, listen, mate, remember me when you get into that kingdom. And then he looked at me. You ain't never seen nothing like them eyes, looking, searching, probing, right into my soul. And then he speaks to me, straight out, bang to rights. He says, this day, you can be with me in paradise. It were the nicest thing anybody'd said to me all day. Paradise? Where's that? I says. And he said, nothing, he just smiled. In all that agony, he smiled. I didn't know where paradise were and that, but if he were going to be there, well, I wanted to be in on the act. You know what I mean?
Oh, dear, oh, dear, oh, dear. This is very embarrassing. We've committed a terrible faux pas.
I know. Isn't it wonderful?
Wonderful? I've just gone and made a fool of myself with the Archangel Gabriel. I said, there's been a dreadful mistake. This man's a common criminal. He's nobody special at all. And Gabriel said, well, he is now. And I said, what? And then he said, what's your definition of special? And before I had time to reply, he said he'd thought a personal invitation to paradise from the Lord of Life made a person quite special enough, thank you very much. Then all the seraphim laughed their heads off. I tell you, if angels could blush, I would have gone golden. Your Grace, I really do apologise for any inconvenience that my vacillations may have caused you.
What?
I say, do you happen to know your inside leg?
Yeah, what's going on?
It's for your costume, for the banquet. You're the guest of honour.
Oh, somebody's birthday, is it?
Yes, yours. Incredible, isn't it? The last person shall be first, and the first shall be last.
There's no limit to God's mercy, you know.
In fact, the more hopeless, the better it is. It's a pretty amazing thing, this gospel.
Gospel? What's that?
Well, strictly speaking, it's really justification by faith.
Just as if you what?
We're going to have to do something about explaining this to people, you know.
We may have to rethink our theology.
Look, I can't see what zoology's got to do with it, mate. There was me, being executed for my crimes. And next thing I know, I've ended up in paradise. It's flipping marvellous.
Flippin' marvellous. Yes, that's quite a good way of putting it.
Flippin' marvellous.
Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. It's flippin' marvellous.